Romans 8, 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We are debtors. We are debtors. But we are debtors not to the flesh. The flesh is our sinful nature. It's a way of looking at life and a way of responding to desires that is consistent with our fallen nature. We are not, Paul is saying, we are not obligated to live that way. Now, a lot of people think that Christianity enslaves people in a series of do's and don'ts. And there are some pseudo versions of Christianity that tend toward that. But the bigger picture we need to be aware of is that everyone is enslaved to a series of do's and don'ts. Do we realize this? It doesn't matter how enlightened you are, how liberal you are, how educated you are. I was reading recently Susan Blackmore, who is a brilliant psychologist, PhD, Oxford, in England, and very liberal, very enlightened. And she was wrestling with what she calls an agonizing decision. Because she was invited to speak in Las Vegas. She lives in England. And she had committed not to fly. Now, it's a difficult commitment to make when you live on an island. It's to never fly. But for environmental reasons, she has this do and don't. Like, she's never going to fly. And so she, and I'm using her words, is agonizing. She calls it an agonizing moral, intellectual, personal decision. And I'm sure she was wrestling with several fears. The fear of leaving a giant carbon footprint. Like, you can't leave a bigger one than flying from England to Las Vegas. You can't leave a bigger one than going to a city like Las Vegas. Huge carbon footprint that lights up an entire desert. So she preaches against doing this. So it turns out Christians aren't the only hypocrites. Because she flew all the way to Las Vegas despite the agonizing. So she feared being a hypocrite. Preaching one thing, doing another. She feared destroying the environment. Like, how can you sleep at night when you know you are destroying the universe by your decisions? And someone may say, no, I'm not like that. I don't care about the environment. I don't care about anything. I'm free to do whatever I want. I can have sex anytime I want. I can eat anytime I want. I can drink anything, anytime, I can shoot up, do drugs, do whatever. I'm absolutely not like you people, you church people who are in bondage. I'm absolutely free. Really? So you can wake up every day and be free every day to drink all you want. And I know you can stop anytime you want, right? And you remember a day when you stopped just to prove that theory. But you are obligated to satisfy your cravings in the name of freedom. So when Paul says we are debtors, he is assuming everybody is a debtor. Everybody has do's and don'ts. Everybody is obligated to something. Everybody is a slave to someone. But he contrasts we are debtors with we are family. We are family. And the way he goes about this is interesting because he never actually finishes his sentence directly. Like verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh, and you expect him to say we are debtors to the Spirit. And he implies that, but he actually replaces the language of slavery, debt, with the language of family. And by the way, that doesn't mean we don't have obligations. Romans 13:8, we owe one another love. We are obligated to love. Romans 15:1, we are obligated to care for the weak and not to please ourselves. He uses this same word. Matthew 6:12, we pray daily, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But life in the Spirit doesn't feel like debt, just like life in a healthy marriage or a loving, joyful family. There are obligations, but there's a different kind of motivation. And that's what we want to talk about today. And Paul hits it directly in verse 14, being led by the Spirit. What does it look like to be led by the Spirit? Not just, I need the Spirit to show me what college to go to, but what he's talking about is a way of life. Life in the Spirit. And he makes three big points here. Number one, the Spirit empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body. Let's go back to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As Ryan pointed out 2 weeks ago, the sinful flesh, Simon's sin, always leads to death. And that's why verse 13, we are called to put to death. And that, by the way, is present, active, indicative, which means it is ongoing. And this is what the old theological concept known as mortification. That's a beautiful word, isn't it? Think mortician comes from the Latin word death, to put to death. Now, many Christians feel uncomfortable with the idea of mortification, primarily because they think it smells like works or they don't understand it. So let me give you a quick definition of mortification. It's believing we died and rose in Jesus. So it's based on the reality we talked about in Romans 6. In the power of the Spirit, we act on who we are, executing sinful desires and actions while seeking the only one who can satisfy. Or you could say it, while cultivating greater affections. So based on this definition, it is not merely repressing desires. It is not masochistic self-hatred. It is not preoccupation with sin, as in like people think, if I'm involved in whatever mortification is, then I'm going to be consumed with thinking about my sin and naming and numbering and excessive introspection. It's not that. It's not asceticism. Are you familiar with that term? That is, the more I deny myself, the more spiritual I am. It's not any of those things. Really, mortification is a rebellion. It's a slave rebellion. It's a rejection of slavery. Because we are no longer slaves. And it's acting on that truth. I am not a slave to my lust. I am no longer a slave to my pride or anger or greed or laziness. So we are making war with our sinful flesh and all the self-pity and self-satisfaction that coddles it. And it could come as mortification can come in the form of a simple yes to the Spirit's conviction, or it could come in the form of very practical steps to evading a sinful practice. As John Stott says, there is a kind of life which leads to death, And there is a kind of death which leads to life. So the first half, there's a kind of life which leads to death, is what Proverbs 14:12 describes, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. But the second half there is a kind of death which leads to life, is what Paul is talking about here, the daily dying based on our new status, our new identity in Jesus. So number one, life in the Spirit empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body. The second big idea he talks about here in relation to life in the Spirit is verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This week I was reading in Proverbs 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. It really struck me how fear of the future is linked to failures in the past. Like the wicked flee when no one pursues. So the bad hasn't happened yet, but because of wickedness, there is this tendency to flee. When I won't face my sinful past, I can't face an uncertain future. So I run, I turn the music up louder, I hide. I want to disappear whether someone is chasing me or not. Every car in the rear view mirror looks like a police car. Every call is threatening. Every look is critical. The wicked pursues when no one, wicked flee when no one pursues. And slavery to fear is hard to break because every taste of freedom brings with it the fear that it will end. Every taste of freedom brings with it the fear that that freedom is going to end. And this is why Proverbs 28 verse 1 links courage to our new identity. When Jesus changes your name tag from wicked to righteous, he transforms what you see in the rearview mirror. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow you. Follow me all the days of my life. Surely, goodness, and the word there, mercy, chesed, is steadfast love, will follow me. And follow there is not like a trailer, it's like a hunter. Surely goodness and steadfast love will hunt me, pursue me all the days of my life. So suddenly, what I thought was fearful, tracking me down, is goodness and steadfast love pursuing me. We are hunted by steadfast love. And when steadfast love is pursuing you, you have nothing to fear. So the antidote to persistent fear is not self-help incantations, but father-child affections. That's what verse 15 is saying. Let me make four observations about this verse. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons. By the way, before we look at those, ladies, don't get all uptight about the son thing. What Paul's saying there is he's highlighting a status that was familiar with that culture, the sonship status. Just like men shouldn't wig out when Paul uses a metaphor like you're the bride of Christ, because it's communicating something. Women shouldn't freak out when they feel left out because he called me a son. There's a status being communicated by both images that is vital for us to not wash away in our fear-driven culture. Four thoughts. We are not naturally God's children. We are not naturally God's children. We learned in Romans 1 that we are under his wrath. Ephesians 2, children of wrath. It is true that all people are described in Acts 17 as his offspring. So every single person is made by God and in his image. However, the description of us as children is limited to those who have repented and believed in Jesus. Look at John 1:12 and verse 13. For to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you realize that all of us who are believers are trans persons? Like we have become totally different people. We were not children of God. We became children of God by faith. We were reborn, and it was not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. It was of God. Number two, therefore, we could not earn this privilege. Didn't matter what your bloodline or the will of your flesh, how earnest you are, or the will of man, some papal edict being spoken over you. None of that mattered. It was God. An orphan can't orchestrate his own adoption. The Father must bring it about. Thirdly, we cry out by the Spirit to our Father. In verse 15, that phrase Abba, as many of you know, is Aramaic for Father. It's important as we emphasize how intimate that name is, and it is extremely intimate, as like Daddy. It is also respectful. Both ideas are in that respectful, intimate name. And then finally, we find our security in our Father's love, not in our circumstances. Notice how helpless we really are. Like, we can't even cry out for help without help. Do you see that? By whom we cry, Abba, Father. We need the Spirit's help to ask for help. And he is ready to give us that. Corrie Ten Boom writes about her father's security when she was in a concentration camp during the Holocaust. She looks back. She says, my security was assured in many ways as a child. Every night I would go to the door of my room in my nightie and call out, Papa, I'm ready for bed. He would come to my room and pray with me before I went to sleep. I can always remember that he took time with us and would tuck the blankets around my shoulders very carefully with his own characteristic precision. Then he would put his hand gently on my face and say, sleep well, Corey. I love you. I would be very, very still because I thought if I moved, I might somehow lose the touch of his hand. I wanted to feel it until I fell asleep. Many years later, in a concentration camp in Germany, I sometimes remembered the feeling of my father's hand on my face when I was lying beside Betsy, her sister, on a wretched, dirty mattress in that dehumanizing prison. I would say, oh Lord, let me feel your hand upon me May I creep under the shadow of your wings. In the midst of that suffering was my heavenly Father's security. The Spirit enables us to fight fear with Father. Thirdly, the Spirit reminds us who we are. As children of God, so we suffer and celebrate. We are glorified ultimately together. Now, as Americans, we have become more and more individualistic and fragmented. We tend to pick parts of Christianity that we like and reject other parts. So, any kind of sexual restrictions feels repressive and tastes like bigotry, therefore we chuck those. Suffering seems unnecessary and unkind, therefore we reject that. And we can become like a little kid who tells his parents, you know, when we go to Disney World, I am in. But when you ask me to mow the lawn, clean my room, I want nothing to do with that. And what Paul is saying in verses 16 and 17 is, you're part of the family. And with the family comes these massive benefits. But it also comes with some hard things too. Look at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Notice, you inherit everything. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So he is saying it's all yours. Like God's, your Father is holding nothing back from you. But as with any family, when you are part of a family, you walk through trials with your elder brother Jesus. As he suffered, we suffer. And with your brothers and sisters around the world, as they suffer, we suffer. We don't look at the Christians in Bangladesh and say, well, that ain't us. That's not our problem. You know, we struggle with them. They struggle with us. We suffer together, but we also celebrate. We also ultimately will be glorified together because we are family. Now, next week, we'll see this developed much more in the next passage on suffering, but I want us to take a little while to meditate on some questions that have come up throughout these three big ideas we've just looked at. First of all, what deeds of the body need to die? Like, have you surrendered to desires and the corresponding actions, assuming they will dominate you? Now, this week, again, a number of you asked me about stories from Columbia, and I don't know when we're gonna tell those, but let me just tell you one that I've told some of you, but I'm going to change the names just because this couple was so excited. They actually asked if they could follow along with the sermon series in Spanish. So I'm going to call them Jacob and Jess. And my translator and I, that last Monday, and two Colombian Christians were on a street about finished for the morning. It's about 11:45, and I remember us thinking, should we head back because it's going to take a while to get back to the church for lunch? We're supposed to be there at 12. or can we talk to one more person? And just as we were thinking about this, there was a gentleman up on a balcony who called out and said, "Do you want some water?" And we said, "Sure." And as we're walking up the spiral staircase on the outside, my translator is saying to me, "Don't drink it." And he said, "I'll drink it." And so we get up there, and Jacob invites us into his home, and it was a super nice house, like big screen, TV, nice furniture. And I look on one of the chairs, and the Bible is open to Psalm 62. So this is unusual. We've not seen this before. And we start asking him questions, and I'm going to give you the abbreviated version, but he talks about being in the military, fighting the guerrillas in the it's a long-standing battle that the government has been in that last week ended. But the part that was most concerning for him was his own sin. He was very quick to describe that he had destroyed his marriage. And he told us about a night where he drank too much. His wife was scared. She tried to leave. They're young, very young couple, tried to leave. He prevented her. He said, "I didn't hit her or anything," but she called the police. He was charged with domestic violence, and now they're separated, and he's on house arrest. So we spent a long time walking through his own heart, walking through the gospel, and he trusted Christ right then, just wept, cried out to the Lord for forgiveness. We prayed for his wife, for his marriage. The next day, we were visiting in another area, and we wanted to go back to check on Jacob. So we go back to his house, and here's an amazing thing. His wife had just happened to stop by. So they invited us in, and she wanted to hear what we had told him the day before. So we describe all that. She comes to the Lord. She trusts the Lord, repents and believes. And then we began to talk about marriage. Got to share some of our struggles. They were crying at this point, realizing, because she said that some family members of hers had told her to pray that, she was not a believer, but to pray that God would lead someone to talk to her husband. So she was starting to see that all the way from Greenville, South Carolina, God was leading someone to that house in the middle of the mountains in a really poor area to talk to her husband on that day. And so, again, she repented, believed. Then at that, earlier that morning in my devotions, again, I'm reading through Proverbs, I was captivated by Proverbs 20, verse 1. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and anyone led astray is unwise, by them is unwise." And I had been praying for Jacob as I'm reading that. So I asked him, I said, "Jacob, open Proverbs to Proverbs 20, verse 1, and read that in Spanish." And as he read it, he was crying. And we talked about how he becomes a different person. He scares his wife, and she's nodding. And so just what we're talking about here in Romans 8, like these deeds of the body that need to die. And I looked at Jacob, and I said, "Jacob, are you prepared by the grace of God? I mean, you've trusted Christ. He's filled you with his spirit. Are you prepared to turn from this so that you can love God and love your wife?" And he said, "Yes." And so the two of them got in chairs. And here's a couple that would have nothing to do with each other the day before, holding hands as two Colombian Christians, my translator and me, are praying over them and praying that the Spirit would fill Jacob and Jess as they turn from anger, turn from alcohol, and are filled with the love of Christ so that they can learn how to live together, love Him together. That's what the Spirit does in our lives. And He does it in ways that are just amazing. So what deeds of the body, what maybe a form of bondage that you have been in for a long time where you need to say, Spirit, you have not set me free for me to stay in bondage. You haven't. And it may even be this week in life group where you say, hey, come around me. This is the deal. Pray that the Spirit's power would set me free. And I'm ready to heed counsel. And what's cool is the pastor of the little church we were ministering out of had been set free from a bondage to alcoholism. So he's now following up with Jacob. And the praise service at the end of the week that was in another city just showed up to celebrate what God had done. So what deeds of the body, what desires that seem untamable is the Spirit calling you to kill? Second question, when are you most prone to fear? You know, when you think about the future, when you receive hard medical news, when you're wondering what God thinks of you, when you're stepping out towards something new, maybe a fearful ministry opportunity, a new ministry challenge. So in light of that, like, where do you turn? Do you just keep pulling back? Because fear is increasingly suffocating as we keep walking backwards. What Paul is saying here is the antidote is not to try to shield your life enough so that you can eventually try to get to where there's nothing to fear, because that's impossible. The antidote is to move toward your Father. And Jesus invites us to do that. Remember, even with that crazy verse that, to me it seems crazy, like that I prayed at the beginning, where Jesus said, I'm sending you forth as sheep to wolves. Is that supposed to be comforting? Fear not. But the fear not is not, I'm going to put you in such a safe place that you'll have nothing to fear. He does not promise that. Does not. He actually says, I'm going to put you in places where you have everything to fear, but run to me. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Goodness and steadfast love are hunting you, following you. So maybe the Spirit is calling you to take a step of boldness. And you're saying, I don't want to do that. Well, run to your Father. And then will you step out? Will you step forth? And because you will get to know your Father's steadfast love as you step out into those places. Now, what does your Abba Father sound like? What does your Abba Father cry sound like? Many who have had no dad in the home or have had fearful, hypocritical dads don't know how to cry out. And Romans 8 is telling us that this is not happening because you've had a perfect human father. This is happening because the Spirit is helping you. The Spirit can do in us what we cannot naturally do. So will you cry out to the Father to teach you how to cry out? He is full of compassion. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14, he loves to show compassion to his children. And what's amazing to me is he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So he knows how weak we are. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, he actually gives us the Spirit to translate our prayers so that even when our crying out to our Father is not really intelligible or maybe not the best theologically correct way to cry out, he's saying, cry out. My Spirit will translate. Just like when you're in another country and you want to communicate with somebody, you got to just speak and trust that your translator is going to communicate that. He does that for us. So in light of these questions, let's just pause before we respond in song and praise and prayer. Is there one of these that the Spirit is putting his finger on? Let's go to him about that. Father, you, from this passage, you are fanatical about our freedom. It's like you're looking at this from several different angles and you're saying, hey, I know you're susceptible to going back into bondage to sin, and I'm pleading with you to die because you have died in my Son. Now to act on that, you are not a slave to sin. And as you do that, there will be fears. Even fears about how you do it, wondering if you've done it well enough or right enough, you've prayed sincerely enough, you've prayed enough, all these fears. I want you to come to me. Just tell me what you fear. Run to my promises. Trust that my Spirit cries out with you. Spirit, thank you that you give a voice to our fears, our concerns. And Lord, many of us are living our daily lives with orphan thoughts, thinking and acting as if we are fatherless. So we pray that, Spirit, you would burn into our hearts our new identity as children of God, heirs with you, joint heirs with Christ. And Lord, give us even a little attitude about that. We are not going to go back into bondage. We are not going to. Not because we roll up our sleeves and try harder, but because you fill us with your Spirit. You give us a taste of freedom. What it's like to be part of your family. And the lies that swirl around us and in us are not going to own us. That we are riveted to the truth. That we are yours. We will not give ourselves to others. So please, use this time of response to burn these things into our hearts. May there be some slaying of lies this morning. Maybe some long-standing bondages broken. Chains falling off. Because you have called us to true freedom. Not a freedom to just fall into sin and back into bondage and fear, but a freedom to walk as yours. And we claim that freedom. Wipe out regret. Wash consciences clean through the blood of Jesus. Crush fears that have dominated for so long, too long. Hear our cries now. Spirit, fill us in the name of Jesus.